Genesis chapter 10, please. Your Bible. Much more fun studying now that I don't have to try to figure out how to get through it in a week. Just enjoy it. And next best thing to teaching the Word is studying it. I love to study God's Word and hope we can kind of help pass on some of these things to you. So what the fellowship's all about is coming to gather with other believers, worship the Lord, and just study His Word. Genesis is not primarily a history book. It does contain history, but it's primarily concerned with the history of redemption and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. It introduces us to creation, then to the fall. We see a little bit of history between the fall and the flood. We talked about that for a while. And then we're moving now after the flood, after God said it was time for them to leave the ark. They left and began to repopulate the earth. If you notice chapter 10, verse 1, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. And it began to give those to you. Verse 32, these were the... You're laughing, but I'm going to skip it. Chapter 10, verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Not that genealogies are not important, but they are there to give us, I don't believe necessarily, a history of all of the families. We know that there were no doubt other sons, other daughters born to these, but these are the history as it comes down from Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth into the family of Abraham. And that's where we pick up into the early part of chapter 12. But I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about the Tower of Babel. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, said, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And we'd stop just right there and just remind us of God's commission to the families that came out of the ark. If you look back in chapter 9, verse 1, God had blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Now let's notice what they did instead. It's all kind of been all the way it always works. God has a revealed plan and then man messes it up. But you can't mess up God's plan totally, for God is bigger than us and certainly has ways of making us willing to submit. We're going to talk about that tonight. I think it'll be a good study. Chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. We'd stop right there and just say that this is one of the verses that led Standard Oil to go over into the Middle East and begin drilling for oil, was through a study of Rockefeller's study of the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Figured if there was asphalt, there had to be oil, and so they began to find all that huge oil deposits over in the Middle East. So, chapter 11, verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And here's what I want you to notice, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They didn't want to do what God told them to do. They'd found a place that they thought was just fine. And they began to multiply. And Scripture continues and says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Interesting verse. It never ceases to amaze me, the ingenuity and the ability of man. I don't know if it boggles your mind to think that you can get one of those jets up in the air. Those things are huge. To think that we now have wireless communication all around the world, that you can carry those little cell phones. By the way, people drive lousy when they have cell phones. Have you noticed? Now I don't, but everybody else does. They have one of those crazy cell phones. But it's amazing to me, and it even says, and I'm not sure exactly to how far you could go with that, but it evidently was their intent to be independent and isolated. They obviously, by the things that are said about them and their attitudes here in Babel, they wanted to have a godless society. So God said in verse 7, "Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. There are some, did some reading earlier this week, some who feel like they have found the city that they were building here under some ancient archaeological digs. And whether that's true or not, you know, we'll wait until we get to heaven to find out. "Therefore its name is called Babel," verse 9, "because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." God's intervention scattered him. And when Paul was talking to the Athenians years and years later, he said to them that God has set the boundaries of their habitations. It's God who had established the languages, and it had used those to confuse them and thereby to scatter them after the flood. Because it was God's plan to have the earth populated. So chapter 11 ends with the genealogy, verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, I'd like you to stick your finger there and go with me to Acts chapter 7. I'd like to show you something that I feel like is significant to the call of Abraham that we're going to be studying tonight in chapter 12. Acts chapter 7. Verse 2. Stephen is reciting the history of Israel, and he talks about specifically the call of Abraham and introduces kind of an interesting concept that helps us, I think, to see why things happened the way they did in Abraham's life in the early days. Acts 7, verse 2, "And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Stop right there. Mesopotamia was in the Ur of the Chaldees, where we just read that Terah and Abram and Lot and Sarai had left. So in verse 2, again, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even to set his foot on. But even when Abram had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they would be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So from Stephen's lips, in the history of Abraham's call, we see that God had originally asked Abraham to leave his family, to get out not only from the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that God would show to him, but also to leave his family. But instead, as we read in Genesis 11, the latter part of that chapter, that he not only left with his family, but he took his father with him. And I found an interesting verse that I think is significant. You might ask the question, why would God ask him to leave his family? Anybody else think that? Did I just make you think that? Is anybody else awake tonight? Joshua tells us why. If you'd like to swing over there to chapter 24. I'd like to hear the pages turning. Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua reminds the people of this event. And he said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." I believe the reason that God was asking Abram to leave his family was God wanted to develop a line, a nation, and out of Abram to call a pure nation who would be totally committed to the God of Israel, to a God, not many gods. But when Abram left the Ur of the Chaldees, he took his father with him. An interesting note that they stopped in Haran. And Haran means delay. I don't think it's an insignificant point that all of a sudden he partially obeys and all of a sudden his encounter with God is put on hold. Does that sound like any part of your life? Partial obedience is better than no obedience, but a lot of times we wonder why we don't experience the fullness of God's blessings and provision for us. It's because we partially obey. God had asked him to leave his family, took his dad with him, had to wait until his father died. And then in chapter 12, back in Genesis, he starts again. God doesn't quit. I'm so thankful that even though we may delay his plan in our lives, that he is bigger than we are. And we're the ones who lose out. But even those delays, God begins to use down the line. And we'll see that in just a moment. Genesis 12. Now we're back into this. And verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken to him. And then what does it say? Lot went with him. So we're still not quite getting it right. I mean, we started out well. Partial obedience took us to Haran, which means delay. And there we waited until Terah, Abram's father, died. And now he moves again, but there he takes Lot with him. So let's continue reading. Verse 4, the latter part says, "And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So he's not a spring chicken, 75 years old. He's a mature man, has many possessions. I've heard people say that Abram left Ur of the Chaldees because God had given him some kind of a lucrative promise. Really, the promise was only, "I'm going to show you a land." That's all God had promised him in the beginning. And Ur of the Chaldees, from what we understand, was a very, very sophisticated place. They even probably had bathtubs based on some archaeological digs that they've discovered. And they left that to become dwellers in tents. Now, I don't know about you, but indoor plumbing is a whole lot better than a tent any old day. And so it wasn't so much that Abram was following some promise of lucrative blessing. Rather, he was just being obedient, doing what God had said. The book of Hebrews tells us that he looked for a city. He left by faith. He followed God solely because God told him to. And I think that's commendable. It's not always easy. God began to develop this man into a tremendous man of faith. It didn't happen overnight. It happened in stages like it does for many of us. Continue reading, please. Verse 5. "So then Abram took Sarah his wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people to whom that they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south." It's the call of Abram, leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, following God's leading into what is now known as the land of Palestine, or Israel. Now, the reason I've been leading up, and from every time I teach on Wednesday night in the book of Genesis, I've referred at some point to the Abrahamic covenant as being very significant. And I'd like to try to do some teaching tonight. And I don't promise that it's going to be super interesting, but how many of you really love to hear prophecy, teaching about the rapture and the millennium? Then what you're going to hear tonight is the basis for that. What I want you to understand is that the Bible has very clear principles of interpretation that, if followed, lead to a clear understanding of prophetic events. But if distorted, or if approached from an allegorical or a symbolic point of view, you can make the Bible say anything you want. There's three primary ways of looking at prophecy. One is called premillennial, meaning simply that we believe the Lord, the second advent of the Lord to the earth, will occur prior to the millennium. Now, we believe that it's going to be preceded by a rapture, which is not to be confused with the second coming, because the Lord is not actually going to touch the earth. He's going to come, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says, and he's going to rapture out or call out the church, those who have met the Lord, Gentile and Jew. And he's going to catch us to heaven during that tribulation period that will occur on the earth, followed by the Lord will actually set foot on the Mount of Olives and will establish his literal 1,000-year reign. Now, we're going to show you why that's so important. The Abrahamic covenant is a huge part of that. There are those who also look at the scripture from a different perspective. They're called postmillennialists. They believe that Christ will return after the church corrects all the wrong in the world. This was popular way early in the 1900s. The idea was promoted by a guy named Augustus Strong. You might have heard of Strong's Concordance. Okay, Strong believed that the church was going to get so progressively better that they were going to help correct all of the social ills in the world, and that little by little by little, the world would be ready for the return of Christ. That's pretty much died out. For seriously, there's not a lot of post-millennialists left because things haven't quite, turned out like they thought. And then there's the amillennial approach, which is very, very popular in the Kingdom Now movement and the prosperity gospel people, who believe that there's no literal reign of Christ on the earth, that it's more of a spiritual reign, and that the promises given to Israel, and we're going to study them in a moment, promises given to Abraham are spiritually or symbolically fulfilled by the church. So when God made a promise to Abraham that the Gentiles later, who we become part of the body of Christ, we actually begin to replace the promises to Israel. And there are some scriptures that they use in the New Testament. You're familiar with Romans 9, where the wild olive branch has been grafted in. They use a lot of scriptures like that. And they distort, I believe, they distort the literal interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, here's my problem with that. Whenever you begin to interpret allegorically, unless the text clearly indicates that it's intended to be allegorical, then you can make the Old Testament say absolutely anything you want to, because it's so subjective. An allegorical approach means pictures, people, promises become symbolic that have spiritual meanings to a literal promise. I don't know about you, when God makes me a literal promise, I want a literal answer. Hello? I really do. And so this is what we're going to be looking at. And I want to spend some time establishing this early on. When we get later into the life of David and we see the Davidic covenant, those two covenants are primary to the whole concept of premillennialism. Because if God made a promise to Abraham, here's the principle behind it. If God made a promise to Abraham that he has not yet fulfilled, he will. That's the basis. If we can establish that God said what he meant what he said to Abraham, but it hasn't happened yet, then we know that it's going to happen. And that's the basis from which we approach the scripture. So that everything then, in light of other prophecies that come in, have got to have that fact factored in. And it affects tremendously your study in places like Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the end times, certain other places in the prophetic scripture in Ezekiel, other places that we'll look at hopefully as we get through there. But this is the foundational part. So let's look at it. Let's spend a little time looking at this covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, I want to read again what God said to him in verse 1. Divide this kind of into three parts. Get out, verse 1 says, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, Genesis 12, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. Shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In those promises, God promised Abram and his descendants a land. And we're going to look at just more specifics in just a moment. He also promised him that he would make his name great and form a great nation out of him. He also promised that he would bless him. And through him, he would bless the entire earth. Now, two of those promises have been fulfilled. Abram is a great man, and from him, a great nation. In fact, Abraham is actually more popular than many other people in history. If you think about it, Abram is central to the Muslim faith. The Muslims look back to Abraham. The Jews look to Abraham. And the Christians look to Abraham as the father of faith. So all three of the major religions of the world would own up to and admire this man Abraham. God fulfilled that promise. And he also blessed Abraham, not only physically with great wealth, but he also blessed him like he said he would, with a tremendous line of descendants. Then I'm thankful that through him, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, which is a reference to the coming of Messiah, that through the line of Abraham, all of the world, even the Gentiles, would be blessed through faithful Abraham. But what about his promise of a land? If you would like to list these down, these are the promises that God made to Abraham in this and also in chapter 15 and verse 7 and chapter 17. Here, I'm going to just read them to you real quick. You can get the tape if you're interested in this. God's promises to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You're going to be a blessing to all nations. Chapter 12, verse 3. Whoever curses you is going to be cursed. Whoever blesses you is going to be blessed. Just think about it. Just stop right there and think about all the people who have messed with Israel over the years, what shortly happened to them, history records. It's a dangerous thing to stand in opposition to the Jewish people. God's promises are continuing to be fulfilled. Also, God said in chapter 15, verse 18, your descendants will occupy Canaan. The promise is eternal. It's not going to be wiped away. Chapter 13, verse 15. We're going to look at some of these in just a moment. So don't get excited. I'm going to take you through it step by step. God promised in chapter 17 that kings would descend from Abraham and that he would be Israel's God forever. Those are some major promises. And as I read this, I hope you noticed there were no conditions recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Did you notice that? There's no if you, then I. That's a conditional promise. If you will, then I will. But God said to Abraham, I will. That's an unconditional promise. Two major considerations. Were these promises literal? Listen to ones I just read to you. I will make you a great nation. Did he mean a literal great nation? Yeah. I will bless you. Did he mean that literally or spiritually or figuratively? No, literal. He's going to bless him. I will make your name great. All of those things have had literal fulfillments, except for the one about the land, the possession of a land. I like to ask the question, and I'm going to answer it. Were the promises conditional? Did God say, as long as, then I? No, they're unconditional. There's a book by Charles Ryrie, which I would recommend to anybody that's a student in prophecy, especially if you have anybody that's trying to feed you some of this amillennial stuff, the Kingdom Now concept and some of those things, those teachings that are, I believe, unscriptural. Charles Ryrie has a tremendous little book called The Basis of Premillennial Faith. He has 12 reasons why the promises are absolutely unconditional. I'm going to give you 8 of them. And then I'm going to make you do some flipping in your scripture. And then you can go back to sleep. Okay? First of all, Charles Ryrie says that the promises in the Word are called eternal. They have God's, not only in this place but other places, God repeating the concept that this is not just a temporary covenant. And I'd like you to see that in chapter 17. Genesis 17, Verse 7. God now is talking again to Abram. This time he's 99. Reestablishing, reaffirming this covenant. He said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an what? Everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And then look at verse 19. Then God said, No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. And with his descendants after him. Now, keep turning to the right and go to 1 Chronicles. Chapter 16. Verse 16. And what I wanted to do by this is to get you out of Genesis so that we're not just in that same context, but to show over more than once, God reaffirms that this is an everlasting covenant. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 16, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Now, how long is everlasting? I like that answer. Did you? Pretty long. Long enough, don't you think? Everlasting is exactly what it means. It doesn't have an end to it. When we go to the New Testament, now here's one of the reasons why, you know, preachers get excited about weird things. This is one that I get excited about. When God wrote John 3:16, he said, For God so loved the world, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, or let me get it right. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Now, how long is everlasting life? How do you know, watch this, how do you know that you can believe John 3:16 if you can't believe Genesis 12? If Genesis 12 is not everlasting covenant, then how do you know that John 3:16 is an everlasting? How long is everlasting life? Is it from the time you get it forever, or is it from the time you get it until you disobey and sin? And when God gave it to me, he meant from that moment into eternity. I am saved and secure because it's not up to me, you see. It's not up to me. The covenant was purchased by the blood of Jesus. Now, the reason I can get excited about that in the New Testament, because when I go back to the beginning, when God started making promises to men, he said this is going to be forever. Everlasting still means everlasting. So, you know, I have people that say, yeah, but Israel sinned. They kept sinning. They rebelled and God replaced them. It still means everlasting. And what God said, he meant. So even though there has been certainly the times of the Gentiles, and we are living in it, and thank God for it, never, never, never begin to think somehow that God has forgotten about his promise to Abraham. He still meant what he said. And even if another 10,000 years goes by, well, I don't think it's going to be that much longer, but even if that should happen, everlasting still means everlasting. And when God said it, he meant it. And if it takes another 10,000 years for him to get back around to fulfilling it, it's going to happen. And that sounds very dogmatic, and I think it needs to be, because it's really the basis of how we approach Scripture. Charles Ryrie continues to say that the original promise in Genesis 12 contained no conditions, and I already talked to you about that. The third thing he says in his book is that the covenant was confirmed by reiteration and enlargement. Now, I want you to go back to Genesis now, and I want to show you what that means. When God originally gave to Abraham this three-verse promise in Genesis 12 had no conditions in it. Simply, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Anybody that messes with you, I'm going to mess with them. What God says. But he repeats this again. And in chapter 13, verse 14, The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So he repeated it, but he also enlarged it. Now we've got more specific geographic descriptions of what this place is. Now look at chapter 15. Genesis 15. God is again dealing with Abraham, and he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Of course, if you're going to be the father of a great nation, it would help to have kids. Right? And a lot of time had gone by between the promise and at this point, and still no kids. Continue reading verse 2. Or verse 3. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. One more. Just want to belabor this until you're so sick of it you can't say, okay, let's get on. Chapter 17. Chapter 17. The Lord is repeating this. In fact, I skipped one. I wanted to make sure we get that in chapter 15, verse 18. This is the one that kind of gives us more of a geographical definition. How do we know? Because after all, they are in Israel now. You would say they have a land. But do they have all the land the Lord promised? Chapter 15, verse 18 says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And the termites and whatever else. If you study that, if you get your map out, you'll discover that way down south, the river of Egypt is not the Nile River, but in the desert, there is a river of Egypt, smaller river. The Euphrates River, way to the east, and clear to the north, they've never yet occupied that land. At the largest expansion of Israel, they occupied some 30,000 miles of that area. But God has promised them 300,000 square miles. And they've yet to have it, yet to inhabit it. And so when you see the news and you see them bickering and talking about all of that land and the squabbles, I guarantee you there's going to come a time when Israel will expand. And we'll look at that in a little bit. God will see to that. We really believe that when He said He would give to Israel this land, that He will give them every square foot of that land, just exactly like He said. Chapter 15, verse 9. This is a little gory for some people, but this is the way that in the old days, covenants were solemnized. We would shake hands on a deal. You've heard of a blood brother oath. Well, in the old days, this was the way it was done. And I want you to see how this worked. In verse 8 of chapter 15, he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit this land? And so he said to him, God said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, this is very interesting to me, came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So the way that God solemnized this covenant was very familiar to the people in those days, that by a blood oath, the members of a covenant, when they would ratify the covenant, similar to signing a document, they would take animals and cleave them in half, set them apart, and the two parties of the covenant would walk between them as symbols that this was ratified by blood. Now, as you read verse 17, who passed through between the pieces? Where was Abraham? He's asleep. And I only stress that to say one more evidence that this is an unconditional covenant. This was not God and Abraham. This was God. God walked through the pieces, solemnizing the covenant. And I think that's a very, very important part to understand, that this is not you do this and I will do this. This was God saying from the very get-go, I will do this. A couple more things. The covenant was confirmed by the birth of Isaac years later. We're going to talk about it. We'll see that when we get to Genesis 17. The covenant was confirmed to Isaac later personally. God said it one more time in Genesis 26, repeated it to Isaac. Then when Jacob came along in chapter 28, God repeated it to Jacob. And then I wanted to, before I get off my little soapbox here and move on to the rest of the study, I wanted to show you a verse because I had a theologian that wanted to argue with me about how disobedient Israel has been, and show verse after verse after verse to show how God was going to divorce Israel, how God was going to write the church into the Israel's place, and how that spiritual Israel now is, every time you read a promise to Israel, God is implanting or superimposing the church in its place. And I don't believe that. And I want to show you one verse that I think is just absolutely unarguable, and that's in Jeremiah. Find Jeremiah almost in the middle of your Bible. And I know this is a lot to throw at you all at one time, but I really want you to understand as we approach prophetic scripture that it is really important that when we come to a literal verse that says, I'm going to do this, that our first rule of thumb is to interpret it literally until it's obvious that we can't. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, in this context, God talks about the transgressions of Israel. And then he gives a couple of very clear limitations on this covenant. So there is a time limit put on this, and I think you'll find it interesting what God said, kind of sarcastic, God's answer here. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Then he goes on. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, now what ordinances? If the sun and the moon and the stars, okay, verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So is there a limit on when, if the sun goes away, the moon goes away, and all the stars disappear, then God says, yeah, I will stop being, or Israel can stop being a nation. Just in case you missed the point, verse 37 says, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they've done, says the Lord. Maybe I'm reading into something here, but it sounds to me like there's no limit to where God will go to restore His people, Israel. His covenant to them absolutely takes care of any iniquity they might have. Yes, they might fail, but God has got a plan that's bigger than their sin. Now, this is where I begin to just throw myself into the Lord, and I say, oh God, this is so incredible. If you can love them that way, and your promises even include the provision for failure. Did you hear that? God's promises allow for human failure without disrupting His plan, even though Israel would fail. And did they fail? Absolutely. Did they rebel against God? Sure they did. Did they mess up? Did they get judged? I mean, the whole Old Testament is full of stories of that. But did that somehow nullify God's promise? No. You can't mess up God's promise. Because God is bigger than our sin. God is bigger than we are. And His plan will be carried out. One of these days, God will restore Israel, just like He said. He will write their law on their heart. They will begin to walk with Him, and their iniquity He will remember no more. And I'm glad, because in essence, I'm a benefactor from that kind of a promise. When God gave to me salvation based on what Jesus had done, He built into it the provision for my failure. Because my sin cannot nullify what God has started. In fact, this is Martin Luther got all excited. I did some interesting study because I'm getting ready for a message out of Galatians. Martin Luther had stomach problems and spent half of his time studying while sitting on the toilet. I found it interesting. He was on his throne reading. Sorry. Marge is going, oh, brother, you got to go there. But as he was studying his great thesis on the book of Romans, Martin Luther was struck with the whole concept of the just shall live by faith, and that even our sin and our shortcomings do not disqualify us from grace. That God had made a way to cover our sin, to remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, so that even if, and maybe we should say when, we sin, that God has already anticipated that. His grace has already made provision for that. And that the blood of Jesus even covers my mistakes. Hallelujah. I am so glad that God didn't leave it up to me to keep myself saved. If He had entrusted eternal life to me, and it was up to me to keep it, and I had to behave in a certain way, had to walk within the lines, I'm sure I'd have found a way to mess it up. But He didn't leave it up to me because it's too important. And His plan of redemption all the way through Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis, is the same. What God intended to do in calling out a nation for Himself, He did. And He will continue to do that down through time. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox and go back to our verse-by-verse study in Genesis 12, but I'm done for tonight. How'd we do?